Our gospel reading this morning is chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, a continuing story of the Nativity. This is the presentation in the temple and the return to Nazareth. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord." And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The Gospel of the Lord. May the Spirit of the Lord move among us and allow us to speak truthfully and honestly our faith for one another. That's okay. Your years of service have made you first in line always.
All right, when I first looked at this, I thought, so what's there to say? Mm-hmm. That is that. But then I got thinking about when we have miracles in our lives, not miracles like what is in the Bible, but little miracles. We accept them, we're joyful, we're happy, and then we forget about them, or they go way to the back of our mind. So I got to thinking, if Jesus is, that's what happened with Mary and Joseph, but if Jesus came as a human being, he lived the life of a human being with terrible twos and with exasperating teenager, not wanting to go with his parents as they were told. So I see where miracles can get kind of lost.
Thank you, Fern. David? I often think about Jesus as a teenager at the drive-in theater in Jerusalem.
The faith of Simeon really comes out in that reading, the fact that he had been told that he would pass after he saw the Messiah, and he knew to go to the temple that day and see him, and also the fact that he told Mary and Joseph that this child would be the cause of of great controversy later in his life. Mm-hmm. Quite a vision.
Vision. Right. Thank you, David. Barbara?
I was like Fern. Initially, I thought it was straightforward, and I really had to read it, and I still had to listen to you today. But over the holiday, I can't remember who I was speaking with, but anyhow, we were speaking of miracles today, of today, and to me, and I'm not totally an advocate of it because of the downside, but what we can do with computers and the internet and everything that's happening technically is just miraculous if it's used properly. So anyhow, that was that. The other thing, I had a question, and this is probably because of my ignorance. It says, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of the people of Israel. I didn't know that there were that many Gentiles in Israel at that time. And I don't know where they fit in. And that's just a question.
That's a very good question. I'll address that afterwards. Thank you very much. That's good.
That just what you said, Barbara, spoke to me, that he didn't just come. I think it was a confirmation. We've heard you speak of that. He didn't come just for the Jews. It was really forward and right out there. He came for the Gentiles. He came for us. So he belonged to us. That's how I feel.
Very good, dear. Thank you. Don't hold back. I know this is tough.
I think the part where I see where the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him is very strong right there, because he came as a human being. And it was very... became very charismatic and was able to speak to people and became eloquent enough to, you know, he was just, how he got that way was, you know, it had to be something very special about him. Although his father was a carpenter, I've never heard anything about his woodworking skills. But that's it. I guess because he was born as a man, and he became so charismatic.
Good. Very good. Yeah, give it to Jane. Thank you. Okay.
Well, two things struck me. One was, I'm not sure why they were amazed at what was being said about him, because they both had messages from God on what this kid was going to be. So why?
Hold your microphone.
Why were they amazed? So I wasn't sure about that. Then the other thing that struck me is sort of the characters, sort of minor characters in the Bible that pop up with these huge roles to play. Like, it's not all Jesus and the apostles and Mary and everything. You know, you get these guys like Simeon. And this is the first I knew, had really paid attention to Anna. I'd heard of Simeon. But they're kind of these... You don't really hear much else about them, but somehow they have these important roles that they play, and I found that kind of interesting. They don't really reappear as a recurring character in the story that much, and I don't really know why that is, but it seems like they've been given a significant job to do in mm-hmm. that one verse.
Very good. Very good.
Yeah, the sense that these two key players, Simeon and Anna, were both later in life and closer to death, right? This was their journey. What was interesting to me, that Anna had spent these many, many years in preparation, coming to the temple every day, fasting, right, praying. This was her path, and yet the path was obscured in any other way. They say she was a prophet, so they must have known her as a visionary in some way. But we don't hear about her other prophecies. we only hear about this one as if her whole, the whole ending of her life, this great event before her death, was the gift to the world of the prophecy of the Christ child. Mm-hmm. You know, and the humble nature of her life and her preparation, not knowing how she would be used. And this seems to come be a pattern over and over in the teachings, you know, that there's much preparation and yet no advance knowledge that you have an important role. And I think it speaks to life and the choices in life. So often, you know, I get self-absorbed with the issues and the matters of my own personal emotions, and yet the choice to ask for the presence of God, to speak in the presence of the Master as often as possible in order to be more ready, right, to mm-hmm. act in some way which could touch the lives of one person or many. So there's something else. I'm feeling like the depth of this, you know, when Fern said how you forget the miracles, and Joseph and Mary forgot the miracle. And by then it comes up again in the temple. They're being reminded again. 2 years before, they were told, you've got, you know, this is a big deal. And then 2 years of changing diapers and, you know, taking care of the baby and all the practical things of life, you do forget. You forget the miracles are a part of the gift of life itself. Right. They're not abnormal, right? And they come through people we don't expect. You know, they aren't of our making, so to speak, right? Right. I think Jesus says, you know, you will do the miracle when I tell you. It isn't you choosing the miracle you do. The miracle is given when you're ready to be the vehicle for it. So these two people showed up in that way, and Joseph and Mary were reminded once again that there's something yet to come.
Excellent insight. Excellent. I'll give it to Tony.
Oh, sorry.
I guess this is more of a question. Who wrote this? Who wrote this? Because what confuses, I've come a long way because I was brought up Catholic, and there was a lot of things that was, if you questioned it, you were punished. And it was severely punished because you questioned it. It was just a matter of belief. It's not like you believe in Santa Claus, you just simply believe. That was the answer that you got. So I have, my question is, who wrote this? And if it was first written in the I can't pronounce it, the language that Jesus spoke with at the time, it was Aramaic, and it was translated so many times, like an Italian ragazzo means boy, ragazza means girl. So just a curl of a letter and being translated so many times in different languages, mm-hmm. I get confused about where to find the truth sometimes. You know, what is, maybe I'm looking at it too deeply.
No. No, I think you're right on. If I may pick up from that point, I think that's that's very true. I think thank you all for your thoughts because they're very profound, all of you. One of the things about the infancy stories we have to remember is, first of all, the infancy stories exist in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both of which are written in the year 50-60. Mark's Gospel is written prior to that, and you notice in Mark's Gospel there is no infancy story. That's because something happened in the early church. In the very early apostolic church, the belief was that Jesus somehow, as a human being, this is how they're trying to wrestle with, how can you be human and divine at the same time? Wrestling with this, they said somewhere along the line, he became divine. Okay? Now, when did he become divine? Well, why would they say he became divine? Simply because the only thing they knew, remember, there are no tape recorders, nobody taking notes, no cameras, none of that stuff. It's all memory and story. The event that made Jesus most important was his resurrection. By the time of the resurrection, Jesus was obviously dead. So the people that ministered with him through his apostolic ministry had some knowledge of who Jesus was. But the gospel, the first gospel, is not written until 50 years after the fact. So what we have is a development of an understanding of Jesus as divine. And some at that point, at the very beginning, believed he was made divine by the resurrection. And you see that in the words of Paul, who said he was raised. He didn't rise from the dead, he was raised. Raised by whom? By God, and therefore he was made divine. But then they argued more. There had to be something more than that. And so when the Gospels were written, the first Gospel written was Mark. And in Mark's day, the understanding was it wasn't the resurrection, nor was it the transfiguration, which was a moment when you see Jesus kind of uplifted between Moses, who is the law, and Isaiah, the prophet. So the law and the prophet, the fulfillment of Judaic thought. There Jesus stands between the two, and while he's standing there glorified, the two disappear. And so there is a divine moment. But that was a private revelation to only three of the apostles, and so that was held kind of off as maybe so, maybe not. However, Mark begins his gospel with the baptism. And in the baptism of Jesus, in all gospels, three gospels, the clouds open after he's baptized, and the voice is heard from heaven, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," etc. That's where Mark's time was. Now, shortly thereafter, there came what we call conception theology. Conception theology arose because in the culture of the time, in many other religions and many other cultures, the stories about their gods had birth stories. And even in, they looked in their own tradition of Samson and Samuel and all the great leaders, they all had birth stories. And it was traditional that a birth story be told about somebody who was important to signify that person's importance from the very beginning of his life, so that he was formed. And I talk about he because there were very few women who were ever put in that position at that time. He was formed by the God to become this leader and to fulfill a very specific job. And so you have the legendary stories of Samson and the legendary stories of Moses. Factual, maybe in some detail, not important. They're not interested in history. They're talking about signifying, giving significance to an individual that came directly from God because of the power of the ministry of their work and their action. They saw God in that. And so God was the one saving them, but it was Moses, it was Isaiah, it was whomever happened to be the leader who was the focal point, as you just pointed out. Sometimes we become that person. You become the person who ministers in God's place. Conception theology, therefore, arose, and we have the infancy stories that suggest, no, Jesus was born. He was conceived as divine. And so you have the Annunciation to Mary. You have the Annunciation of John the Baptist, both parallel to each other. John the Baptist becoming the new Elijah, who was supposed to come before the Messiah, and Jesus being born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, now the fulfillment of God's promise. And then in the gospel, John the Baptist kind of disappears because his job is over. He was there as Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, 40 years later, there's a different theology. There's pre-existent theology. And that is, people began to think, why would it be at conception? Why would this person, this Christ, not pre-exist with God from the very beginning and somehow find in God's way a place on this earth to begin a ministry that would reveal to them, to the people, who God really is and what God really wants, as opposed to all these other people who had got up here and they kind of told you a little bit about how you can get to God, and then they'd go to the tent or they'd go to the mountain and hear some more, and they'd come back and tell the people. Now it became God himself, herself, the pre-existent Christ, come to earth and live the human experience and reveal to us what the meaning of our lives were, what our foundation is, and where our ending is. And there is no end because we are eternal in God. That's first century, the end of first century theology. These stories we have are basically narratives, legendary kind of figures created for the people of the time. Now, at the time, there was a real problem, because by the time the Gospels were written, there were Gentile people who were crossing over and becoming Christians. And the first council in Jerusalem, you hear it in the Acts of the Apostles, they had a meeting to decide whether a person had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian, because, remember, Jesus never was a Christian. That surprises us sometimes. He never was a Christian. He was a Jew. And so they felt, well, if you're going to be part of Jesus, then you have to become a Jew first, because that's what he was. And Paul railed against that, and that's where they had the big argument in Jerusalem in the first century, Peter on one side and James and Paul on the other side. And they decided that Jesus was for all people. And so when you read the story of the narrative in the infancy story, you have very Jewish in Matthew's version, because Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new Moses. And so the story that takes place of Jesus being hunted down by Herod and being chased into Egypt and coming back after the death, that whole thing is exactly the story of Moses. And that's what he's trying to tell us, that Jesus is the new Moses. Moses is the only person who ever saw God face to face and didn't die. So Jesus is put into that category, and you even have, in order to include the Gentiles, you have the story of the Magi. These foreigners who come from far in the East, who have no connection at all to the culture, and they come all the way from afar, and they lay hold and they adore the Christ child, and they go back by a different way. They become different people. You see, they've been changed. That's Matthew's version of how Jesus really is for everybody, because that argument was continuing to roil. Now, one second. Now, in Luke, it's very obvious that it is for everybody, because who sees Jesus the first time after? The shepherds, the remnant, the pariah of the time. They are the ones who get the first revelation about Christ being born. And then you have the two prophets. You have Simeon and Anna in the temple, both of them saying, this is something for all people. In fact, Luke bases his whole story on 2 Samuel, which is a story about Samuel being brought into the temple, where he is dedicated to God. He stays in the temple for all of his life. He becomes the first prophet under Eli. Jesus in Luke's gospel is the new Samuel, following the same pattern as Samuel, because Samuel as a prophet opened up the idea that salvation was for all people. And now you have the new Samuel in Jesus through the voice of the prophet saying, this is a light. The people that walked in darkness in Isaiah have seen a great light. And this is a light of revelation for Israel, for the glory of Israel, and for all peoples. That was Luke's way of saying, this is all inclusive. Okay, you had a question, Agatha.
So, basically, what's true in all of that?
It's all true.
No one knows his childhood.
No.
Okay, so anyone that comes up with a made-up story is just made up.
Well, yeah, they're made up. But basically, so you understand this. The legends upon which these stories are based have foundation in some of the other Gospels. Some of the writers at the time that didn't make it into the Bible, like the Gospel of Thomas and a few others, there were other people theologizing, and so there was a strong popular opinion and acceptance of the fact that his humanity somehow had to be realized in humanity. And so there are stories about Jesus, you know, playing in the mud and doing all kinds of things like this, but his difference was, where his friends just played in the mud, he made clay birds and they flew off, you know, that kind of thing. Those are stories that kind of help make him human. That's a very good question, and we don't know. But what we do know is that there is nothing written down that Mary ever said any of this. And even though there was a tradition that said, like, Mary must have filled them in on some of those secret places, like, excuse me, when some conversation she had with Gabriel, she probably never got around to telling that. Because remember the biblical Mary I told you last week, the biblical Mary really is there just momentarily and then disappears, except for when she's standing outside where he says, somebody comes in, he's preaching, and he says, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you. That's the only reference in the Gospels to Mary, except in John. In John, she's at the wedding of Cana, and she's at the cross. But remember, John is not writing anything but high theology. You have to look behind the images of John to understand what he's saying. He's not giving a definition of what happened or any kind of a storyline that is based in fact. He's looking at symbolically expressing the pre-existent Christ and God's place on earth, revealing what God is to us as people. So it's a very interesting thing. You know, the cartoon in the bulletin today says it rather nicely, you know. Killing the Easter Bunny and Jesus at the same time, you know, Christmas, ruining it for kids. But those are realities. Scholarship. Now, I'm not talking about interpretation. This is not private interpretation. This is hundreds of years of scholarship. Studying the language, as you pointed out, is a real problem. What languages are written and what do the words mean? What are the foundations of these stories? Where do we find relationship in the Old Testament? Because Old Testament, New Testament really are related to each other because of the way they're written. And certainly good Jews in the time of Jesus would draw on their Jewish background, and that's the whole Old Testament. So we need to know that connection, as well as the cultural things and the historical things that were taking place. Tony? Well, there's always possibilities, but for what we know, we can only go with what we have. And from the documents, from the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Old Testament stories, as well as what have come down to us of the papyrus left of the Gospels, that's all we have to go on. Constantine, in his own way, made Christianity the Roman religion, kind of made it the state religion, so everyone had to be Christian. I don't think that was a good move, but that's what happened in the 3rd century. That has nothing to do with this, because all of this takes place before. This is all done by the year 100. Okay, so you're still dealing with very raw, primitive thinking, and yet very defined and very refined theology to these people. But it's all found in Old Testament. The roots of the Old Testament are huge, coming to a very fine point. All of the Old Testament leads to the moment when God reveals God's self in the Christ.
So why take stories from the Old Testament to make them a better and new in the New Testament? Why not keep the old stories while you come up to the fulcrum of Jesus' death and continue with that?
Well, see, remember, when you're reading the Bible, you're not looking at history, and you're not looking at facts. You're looking at the experience of a nation who started off as wanderers in the desert, and their journey to becoming civilized and having a recognition as a country and as a people. And in the process, their message is all about how God worked into their lives. And they started off as polytheists, which means they had many gods. And they finally worked their way to a place where they were monotheists. And from monotheists, they became strongly embedded in the understanding we have from the Old Testament that God was responsible for creation, God is responsible for the whole of our history, and God is responsible for our ending. And that's where they filled in the blanks. That's only because they're human. You know, St. Francis in the 14th century made the crib. He created the image because people had no understanding of what anything was about. People had no religious interest or education. Most people in that period had no schooling. And so the only knowledgeable people were the clergy and the people in power. And St. Francis, in his own little wisdom, because he cared an awful lot about people, created this to help people visualize that God once in time became a part of our history, our humanity, and from that point on, everything about our humanity is sacred. Everything about us is the holiness of God, which brings me to the last point I want to make. You made a nice point, Leslie, when you said the moment. You know, sometimes we are called by God in surprises. In the front of the bulletin, you know, I write you a little meditation thing for the week in the front. Sometimes it's a cartoon, but sometimes it means something. There's a statement here by Richard Rohr that I think is absolutely wonderful. It's the be statement. He says, I'm convinced that the purest form of spirituality is the ability to accept the sacrament of the present moment. That is, to find God in what is right in front of me. Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna are perfect illustrations of just that. They saw this, and they found God right in front of them. And the goal of life is not to somehow figure out what the Old Testament and New Testament mean, not how to figure that out. You know, there are people who study and spend their whole lives doing it. We can learn from them. Our goal, as we gather here and as we come again and again, is to grow stronger in our ability to recognize the sacrament of the moment, the person in front of us, the moment of this particular event. Right in front of us is the experience of God. And to develop eyes to see it and ears to hear it is what Jesus was all about. Each of us has to find it in our own way, but that is the goal. So all of this is just encouraging window dressing to your life. This is not as important as your life. These people are not as important as your family, your children, your neighbors, because there you may find a sacrament, whether you find it here or not. So don't get lost in this stuff. The big picture is here. The moment is now. Okay. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. That was wonderful. Thank you very much.